My text for today is from John chapter 17, verse 24. I urge you to turn there, and I'll read that text in just a moment. And Brittany and Thomas, if I could ask you to take it off the screen for just a second for this introduction. We ought not to be surprised if what we read next in John 17 was something like this. This is not what we read, but we shouldn't be surprised if we read something like this. Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do, and I have redeemed I'm about to redeem the people that you gave to me to redeem. I'm thankful that you have sustained me through this great work. It has been every bit as difficult as I anticipated. I'm happy to hand these people over to you and into your keeping. But I confess to you, Father, they have been far more stubborn and far more stupid than I could have anticipated. And so I'm glad to be coming back to heaven. I will look forward to having the fellowship with you again that we had before the foundation of the world. And I will be happy to see these people in heaven. But if it's okay with you, I would prefer to live in a different part of heaven. Because these people have just been such a troublesome lot. They're just like, well, they're more like goats than sheep. And I love you, Lord. I'm glad to have done this work, but I would really rather not be around these people forever. You know, if we read that, we would think, I understand that. Thanks. I would still say thank you for delivering me from hell. That's way near the top of the list of things I'm happy about. Thank you for delivering me from hell. And thank you for letting me go to heaven. It's got to be a good place. I look forward to all the things that are there. And even if we don't get to be around Jesus, well, you know, I understand. I suppose that that's the way that we should respond if that's what we read. But granting that, what we do in fact read ought to be one of the most heart-piercing scriptures in the Bible. Now, put it back up on the screen and look with me at John 17 and verse 24. This is in fact what Jesus says. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. These two things that Jesus asks for are, in fact, the two essential elements of eternal happiness. That we're with Jesus, and that we see his glory. The way that it's phrased in the Greek is reflected in the translation that is in the King James Version of the Bible, and maybe some others, I didn't check others. Jesus says, I will, Father, I will that those you have given me may be with me where I am. And that has led some commentators to observe this is like Jesus' last will and testament. This is the last thing that I'm asking for here on earth, Father. I'm asking that those that you have given me may be with me where I am and that they may see my glory. And so let's think for just a few minutes about, again, what it means that Jesus says, you have given them to me. We've already talked about unconditional election with this. And so I'll just barely mention that, but then go on to look at some other things that this indicates and why it would make us more dear to Jesus because the Father has given us to him. And then let's see what it must be to be with Jesus and to see his glory, and what that the effect of that, being with him, and how that contributes to our eternal happiness. And then I'll conclude with asking, does this factor into your desires for eternity? How significant is this in your longings for heaven, that you want to be with Jesus and that you want to see his glory? So, first of all, let's think again about Jesus saying, Father, this term of endearment, I'm getting ready to ask something that is relevant to children, and so I'm calling you Father as your son and asking something for the other members of the family. I'm asking you that those you have given me may be with me where I am. Now, the fact that the Father has given us to Jesus is explained other places in the Scripture, that before the foundation of the world, God chose a people out of all the human race. He chose a people that he was going to give as a special gift to Jesus. And this gift of people assured that the work that Jesus would do would not be done in vain. So God did not send Jesus out into the world to say, go ahead and die for the sins, but your work will not guarantee the salvation of anyone. God did not send that out. But instead, God did not send Jesus out with that kind of a commission. Go out. We don't know if it's going to work or not. It all depends upon what people do and upon their reaction. It's possible that no one will receive you. It's possible that no one will get saved. But you go ahead and go through all of this anyway. That's not the way God sent Jesus out into the world. Instead, God said, Son, these people that we have chosen out of the human race, they're my people. I love them. I love them. They don't deserve it, but I love them so much that I'm going to send you to die for it. I'm going to give them to you, and I want you to take care of them. I'm giving them to you as a gift. I'm giving them to you as a special charge. Now let's just think about those two things for a moment. Jesus, the Father, says, I am giving them to you as a gift. I have many books in my library. I don't know how many, but many. And among all those books, there are a few that have sentimental value, things that have been given to me by people that I loved. And the set of books that comes immediately to my mind is an 8-volume set of the sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon has been my hero since I was a boy. And when I was still very young, I made it a goal to read one sermon by C.H. Spurgeon every day. I was not successful in doing that. I would maybe read 4 or 5 per week. But I continued that long enough until I read about 600 of C.H. Spurgeon's sermons. I sometimes think about going back to that goal. I may live long enough to finish it. It would take about 8 to 10 years if you read one every day. But it's very beneficial. I've benefited so much from spending those many, many hundreds and hundreds of hours with C.H. Spurgeon. But what's special about this particular set of books is that it's the set of books that my dad gave me when I started preaching. So, I've given away hundreds and hundreds of books. I've inherited a lot of books from my dad and from other preachers, and when I have duplicates, then I try to just give them away to people and be a blessing to them. But I don't think I'm ever going to give away that set of books. Why? Well, it has special significance to me. My dad gave me that when I was 17 years old. Went away to college, 500 miles away from home, preaching more than once a week, barely knowing what I'm doing. Enriched by the teachings that I would read there in C.H. Spurgeon, I learned very early, you better not copy down one of his outlines and try to preach it. Even if you've just got old muddy shoes, if you're a preacher, it's best to clump around in your shoes rather than somebody else's shoes. But that set of books is special to me. Why? It was a gift from my dad. And so the elect that belong to God the Father have been given to Jesus. And Jesus has an appreciation for them because they were given to him as a gift. There's a chapter in the book of Proverbs that I think personifies the Lord Jesus Christ as wisdom. And it describes him there anticipating the work that he is going to do in the world before the worlds have been created. And he says there, under the guise of wisdom, "Then my delight was in the sons of men." I delighted in the sons of men. Looked forward to what I was going to do so that I might have fellowship with them, so that I might be in a body like them and enjoy the gift that my Father has given to me. When Jesus says, "I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am," surely he appreciated it because it had come from his Father as a gift. But then also these people, ourselves among them, had been given to Jesus as a charge, as a responsibility. Here, take these people and do for them what is necessary to reconcile them to me, to take care of them and nurture them and bring them on to maturity so that one day they will finally be in heaven. I think about another gift that my dad gave, this time not to me, but to my sister, and this was when he was dying. So he had a little dog that had been precious to both him and to my mother, and this dog was still in good health, but Mom had died in 2012, now 5 years later, 2017, my dad was dying. Who's going to take care of the little dog? And my sister said that she would take care of the dog, and so my dad gave her little Tessa Rose. And she kept Tessa Rose up until just a few months ago when Tessa got so sick that she had to be put to sleep. But she lived a long life, and she lived a happy life. And my sister received the dog and took care of the dog because the dog had been entrusted to her as a charge. And the Lord Jesus Christ received us, a gift from the Father. And the Father said, "I want you to take care of these children of mine. I love them. Some of them have already been converted. Some of them are not yet converted. And I want you to do everything that is necessary to make sure that they are taken care of." And Jesus said, "I'll do it. I will do it." And he did it. And he has done it. And so he refers with affection to those that you have given to me. But I think that there are a couple of more reasons why those that you have given to me are especially precious in Jesus' sight. And that's because Jesus could say, "I have given myself to them, and they have given themselves to me." Those are two reasons. So, God gave us to Jesus as a gift. God gave us to Jesus as a charge. Jesus gave himself for us. And you know, you have a special interest in the people that you put special investment into. After all the years of effort and work that you put into rearing your children and teaching them and trying to lead them in the right way, it's especially sad and disconcerting if they turn aside and don't appreciate you. For many years, throughout much of my ministry, I have been led by the Lord to invest time in young men who are preparing for the ministry. And the Lord has brought some wonderful young men into my life. Many of them are in this church right now, in the church body. They're not in the church building right now, but many of them are in this church body. And I told you that Fisher has been in one of my discipleship groups off and on for 7 years. Well, I love him. I love those boys. And if one of those boys were to go astray, it would pierce me deeply. I would feel so sad. In recent weeks, I have been in communication with a boy who was not in one of my discipleship groups, but I had put a special investment into him, and I had seen some things in what he had been posting on Facebook that he was dabbling in some dangerous ideas. And so I sent him a message on Facebook, and I said, I'm not assuming that you're not walking with Jesus because of these things that you're writing, but I know from experience how that all this academic stuff can turn your head. I just want you to remember, I said to him, I want you to remember that one day the cry is going to be heard, the bridegroom is coming. And in that day, you will be glad if you have plenty of oil. And he wrote me back and he said, I have quit Christianity. It's not true, he said. I wrote him back and said, I'm so grieved to hear this. It is true. It is true. If you ever want to talk to someone about it, I'm your man. But I told him what I'm telling you now. Someone who has known the power of the Lord as well as that young man knew it. Someone who knew the truth of God's word as well as that young man has known it. Someone who has experienced the fellowship of God's people the way that young man has experienced it. I told him, there is no hope for you, humanly speaking. There is nothing new that I can tell you. You already know it. The only hope for you is if God intervenes. What a desperate, desperate situation. But I brought it up to tell you that has grieved me so deeply. I invested in that young man. He was one of my boys. I've quit Christianity. And oh, all of the time and effort and blood and energy that Jesus had invested in this gift that the Father had given to him. He gave it all to these men. And so they were precious to him, not just because God had given them to him, but also because he had given himself to them and was going to give himself even further for them. But then, here's one more thing. I think that they were precious to Jesus because they had given themselves to Jesus. He says earlier in here, I've given them your word and they have received it, and they believe that you have sent me. For they have received the words that you gave me. They've received them. And at this stage in the ministry of Jesus, it was not a popular thing to be a follower of Jesus. This very night, the swords and torches would be prepared, and they would come for Jesus. And the disciples would be so afraid that they would run away and forsake him. So this was not a popular time to be a follower of Jesus, but they were sticking with him. They were sticking with him, and that means a lot to someone who is under stress. Once, not so long ago, I was in a stressful vocational situation, and I felt like there were people who ought to have stood up for me who did not stand up for me. But there was one young man that I had discipled for several years. And I didn't hear this from his mouth, but someone else told me about a meeting where this young man was. And this young man said, I will defend Dr. Orrick to the death. If it costs me my job, I don't care. I will stand with Dr. Orrick. Now, how do you think that makes me feel towards that young man? Makes me think there are a lot of fair-weather friends, but there are not many people who will stand with you through storms like that young man did. And that is the way Jesus could look at his disciples. His disciples were people who had said, this has not turned out the way that we thought that it was going to do. Judas said, I'm done with it. But the question that Jesus asked his disciples so many months before this is still ringing in their ears. Will you also go away? And they say, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're sticking with you. Come hell or high water, sink or swim, right or wrong, Jesus, we're sticking with you. And Jesus says, I want these people to be with me. Now, he is in a section of the Lord's, prayer, this intercessory prayer, where he has already begun to pray, not just for his 11 disciples, but also for us, people who would come to know him through the message of the disciples. And so when he says, I want them to be with me, then he's talking about you and me. What a comforting thing to think about as you face the reality of your own mortality. Is there a more comforting verse of Scripture in the Bible? That Jesus says, I want these people to be with me. Does God hear the prayer of Jesus? He does. If you are a follower of Jesus, if he has given himself for you and you have given yourself to him, if you're among this gift that the Father has given to him, then you're not going to go to sleep in some kind of senseless eternity. When you die physically, then you'll go immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. And he'll take care of not just your soul, not just my soul, but in time to come, he'll take care of your body as well, so that you will not lack anything, body or soul, to be fully equipped to enjoy what is in store for you in eternity. And what is in store in eternity? Well, Jesus gives us here the two essential elements of eternal happiness, that we would be with him and that we would see his glory. Now, let me emphasize seeing his glory, first of all, and what that means, and then I'll end up with being with him, where I'll ask you and some pointed questions. So what does it mean to see Jesus' glory, and why is that such a wonderful vision? Now let me mention three or four things here. The first thing is that when Jesus is seen in all of his glory, it is going to be a wonderful vindication of all that he has said and taught. So there's throughout history, there have been a few of us who have followed Jesus and received him. But most people have rejected him. Most people who have heard about Jesus have rejected him and have said, he is not worthy of my dedicating myself to Jesus. It is not, I don't think that it's true that I am going, to, I don't think that it's true enough what the Bible says about Jesus that I'm going to receive him and dedicate myself entirely to him. And when Jesus is revealed in his glory, then it is going to be a vindication of all that he said. A story that gives us some illustration of this is the story of Joseph that we read about in the final chapters of Genesis. When Joseph was just a 17-year-old boy, he said to his brothers, I've had a dream, and I've seen the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to me. And then I had another dream where everybody, all of us, were out in the field cutting down sheaves of wheat and binding them up, and then all of your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. And these brothers said, why, you little scallywag, we're going to take care of you just as soon as we can. And the time came when the opportunity presented itself, and this 17-year-old boy goes out on a mission from his father to find his brothers, and they say, here comes that dreamer. Let's get rid of him. And so, in one of the best stories in the whole world, starts off very sad. Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt, 17-year-old boy. And there he spends 13 years in prison. And then after 13 years, he's out of prison, but then 7 years of plenty go by. And then, I don't know how deep they were into the famine, but at least 20 years have gone by when Joseph, the ruler of Egypt, looks up. And there come his brothers. The brothers that threw him in that pit. The brothers who heard him begging, please don't do this. Please don't do this. And they did it anyway with a high hand. And they lied to their father about it and made him think that Joseph was dead and gone forever. But Joseph was alive in Egypt. Alive. He's ruler over Egypt. When his brothers bow down before him, then that 37, 38, 40-year-old man thinks back to those dreams so long ago. They all laughed at me. They all made fun of me. But now look, they're bowing down. And when Jesus is revealed in all of his glory, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One of the glorious things about that great day is that all the nations of the earth will look upon him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. This one that we thought was worthless, this one that we wanted to get rid of, this one that we sold into slavery, this one that we ignored and thought was gone if he was not dead, here he is, ruler of heaven and earth. It's going to be a great vindication for the Lord Jesus Christ when his glory is revealed. And the thing that's going to make it so glorious for you and I who are on Jesus' side is that it's also going to be a vindication for us. Now thank God for the days of peace that we have had in this country. They may be coming to an end. We need to prepare for an onslaught from the forces of evil. The things that we stand for are being less and less tolerated, and we may be facing a day pretty soon when we're going to have to decide, am I going to stand with the people of God and suffer for Jesus, or am I going to give up on all of it and just go along with the world? You know, it's dead fish that float downstream. And I hope that God gives us life, that though none go with me, still I will follow. But in following the course of Jesus, we are following up the trail of blood-stained feet. We are following after the Messiah. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And if you ask me, you and I have had a fairly light cross all of these years. Some of us have had some real personal troubles and family difficulties and great deep sadnesses. But as far as being persecuted because we were following Jesus, for the most part, in my life, it has just been people never invited me to their stuff, or people talked bad about me, or I got fired from a job here or there or something like that. You know, nothing really big. Nobody has ever really beat me up because I was a follower of Jesus. But for those who have endured persecution, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer some persecution. So not being invited to the parties may have been a greater burden for you than it was for me. Being called bad names may have been a greater burden for me than it was for you. But to some degree or another, we have given up something to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he is revealed in his glory, and we are revealed to be his followers, then there's going to be a great deal of satisfaction in that. But you know, these first two things that I've mentioned are the sort of things that, as far from our perspective now, it seems like they're going to be here. It's going to happen on that great day. Everybody says, oh man, we were mistaken about Jesus. But then they're sent to hell. And the rest of us are going to be like, yeah, we followed Jesus. That was great. We're happy about that. But then all the people that need to see that are going to be forever separated from the people of the Lord. And this is the foundation for eternal happiness, that we see the glory of Jesus. So let me go on to say, not only is a sight of the glory of Jesus vindicating, it is also transforming. Sometimes, at a certain time of the morning, when the sun comes through that window, it hits this pulpit just right that it acts like a prism and casts a rainbow on the stage. It was there when we were singing. I don't see it now. But it is not the pulpit that generates light. It is the configuration of the glass or acrylic or whatever this is made of, and the way that it's cut so that when the light enters through that, with all of its white brightness, it diffuses into a rainbow spot on the floor. This pulpit is transformed by the light into a rainbow maker. And when we see Jesus in his glory, we are going to be transformed into the same likeness. It says in 1 John chapter 3, Brothers, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But this we know, that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so this process is already commenced. As we look at Jesus and admire Him, we are being transformed into that likeness. But when we see Him in His glory, then we are also going to become glorious. Not just spiritually, not just mentally, physically, we're going to be transformed into something glorious. And I wouldn't at all be surprised if it's going to be something like what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' face began shining like the sun and His clothes began shining like the light. Jesus says that in that day, the righteous will shine like the sun. So this is going to be a glorious experience that will last forever, because we are going to be transformed into beings like Jesus, who are capable of appreciating the most exquisite pleasures that now we could only faintly imagine. We read in the book of Revelation about what's going on in heaven, and we're a little bit mystified. How could it be that day and night, without ceasing, there are people, creatures there who day and night never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And it just seems like as soon as they bow their heads and show reverence to the Lord, and then they lift up their eyes and see Him again, there's something new, there's something amazing, there's something ecstatic that I've not seen before. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's just the best thing that I can say about Him. Now, to make way for the next illustration, maybe you felt a little bit like this when you have gone to some majestic place, some place probably out of the ordinary, maybe to the Grand Canyon, maybe when you've seen the Rocky Mountains for the first time, or even the Smoky Mountains. It's so beautiful in the place where we live, but we rarely have eyes to see how beautiful it is until we go someplace different. And so just imagine the most beautiful place that you could ever imagine, that you've ever been to, and think, "Oh, you are enthralled by that. You just seem like you can't drink in enough of that." I'm thinking of a particular place in Glacier National Park up on the border between Montana and Canada. You just can't believe that places like that exist. Well, just imagine if the next thing that happened as you turned away from seeing that and got in your car is that a park ranger came up to you and said, "I've got some shocking news for you. This entire park has been given to you. And you're going to be able to live in wherever you want. You want to live in the lodge? It's yours. You want to live in a cabin on the edge of the lake? It's yours. You want to live cabin on the lake 1 month and up on the mountain slopes the next? That's fine. It's all yours. It's yours not just to admire. It's yours to enjoy." And now I'm thinking about the glory of Christ. It's not just yours to admire. It's going to be yours to enjoy. You're going to be able to enjoy that. You're going to have a mind and a spirit and a body that is capable of enjoying that. Under the Old Covenant and in the Bible, when God shows up, the people say, "Oh, please, that's too much for us." Moses says, "Lord, I want to see Your glory." And God says, "I know what you're asking. You can't see My glory and live. It would kill you. But I'll show you all that I can." And so Moses was hid in a cleft of the rock. God covered him with His hand. And then he took away his hand, and God saw a vision of God's, not His face. But now Jesus is saying, "Father, I want those that You have given Me to be with Me where I am, and to see My glory. Not just to be vindicated by it, but to wonder at it and to enjoy it for all eternity." And now let's go back to that phrase that I left out. I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am. And here's the question that I want to ask you. If Jesus wants you to be with him this much, do you want to be with Jesus? As I was preparing for this sermon, I kept thinking about these songs that we sang in the church where I grew up. One of them goes like this. Oh, I want to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace. Oh, I want to see him, look upon his face. And then I think of that song, some of you will know this one, face to face with Christ, my Savior, face to face, what will it be? And then another one that was just in my head, I can't think of right now. But you know, there are a lot of songs that talk about seeing the face of Jesus. And so I ask myself, do I want to see Jesus' face? And I think we need to be careful here, in the same way that we need to be careful when we talk about the name of Jesus. Sometimes when we talk about the name of Jesus, I think that what we are thinking of is just that word that we pronounce that is represented by the letters J-E-S-U-S. And we want to say, oh, that's a beautiful name. I'm afraid that that may be what the Gaithers had in mind when they wrote that very lovely song, There's Just Something About That Name. but at least that's the way I sang it when I was a little kid. I was just thinking, there's just something beautiful and soothing about the name Jesus. But that's a wrong idea of what is meant by the name of Jesus. It's not just the word that gets pronounced by the letters J-E-S-U-S. It's the character of Jesus that we are to reverence, that we are to be comforted by. It's the character of Jesus. And so, let's don't make the same mistake when we think about the face of Jesus. You don't know what Jesus' face looks like. And I believe that artistic representations of the Lord Jesus Christ are all distracting and misleading. I can make my case just from a purely literary perspective. I think that there is a saying among the young people these days that goes like this, said no one ever. So they will make a statement, a ridiculous statement, and then follow it up with, said no one ever. So driving back from Missouri on Thursday, I saw a billboard that said, I just love to put contacts in, said no one ever. So it was an advertisement for LASIK surgery. And then a little farther on, I saw a billboard that said something like, I just love to balance my checkbook, said no one ever. And so I think it was a billboard advertising online banking. We'll do all this for you. Let me give you a said no one ever. You know that movie was just so much better than the book. Said no one ever. I mean, no movie is ever as good as the book. One of the things that happens with the movie is that you get someone else to do your imagining for you. And that's not as effective as doing the imagining yourself. So from a purely literary perspective, I don't think that it's a good idea to look at artistic representations of Jesus and say, I want to see that face one day. It's just someone's imagination, and it is so limited in what it can convey, I think it ends up being more of an untruth than a truth. And so I have, throughout my life, avoided looking at pictures of Jesus, avoided looking at movies of Jesus. I know that God can use all these things, but I think that that it's not, in the long run, helpful to see. And Jesus said to Thomas, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so Jesus puts the emphasis on, you are more blessed if you don't see me, and yet you believe in me. And so now that we think about, am I going to go to heaven and want to see Jesus, am I supposed to imagine this picture of Jesus? I don't think so. And I took some time to look up the instances of the word face in the New Testament. And when talking about heaven, there is, I think, only one reference where it talks about seeing Jesus face to face. It's in Rome. It's in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we know in part, then we shall know in full. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. But even then, I don't think it means that you're supposed to work up in yourself a desire to see the face of Jesus. So what does this mean? And when I ask you, do you want to be with Jesus? Because it clearly is the Jesus' will to be with you. Well, first of all, just let that sink in. That Jesus, if you're a believer in Jesus, Jesus wants to be with you. And so I hope that that's going to cultivate in us a desire to make this a greater part of our lives and a greater part of our anticipation for eternity, that we're going to be with Jesus. But the way this happens is similar to what used to happen when we wrote letters. So when I was in high school, I worked at a church camp, and there was a pretty girl about my age who came to church camp. And we began, after that week of church camp, she came on Monday, left on Friday. After that week of church camp, we started writing letters. And they were long letters. And I was kind of sweet on her, and she's kind of sweet on me. We never did, pledge our undying love to each other, anything like this. I asked Carol about using this illustration, and she said it was fine as long as I emphasized that this was just high school. And so there was, but so anyway, for 2 years or more, this girl and I, that I'd just barely seen, this girl and I wrote long letters. And I looked forward to getting those letters, and I feel like I got to know her pretty well. And I also wrote her long letters, and I put myself into them. I tried to write interesting letters. And if I have any writing skill today, I think it's mostly because of correspondences like that one and others that I carried on sometimes for years with people, that I feel like I got to know them through letters. That's the way that your relationship with Jesus is going to be increased and enhanced. Imagine that the Bible is a series of letters that he has sent you, and he's honestly telling you, this is what I'm like. Now let's just think about the Bible from that perspective. Is this the kind of person that you'd like to spend eternity with? And if you say, well, I'm just not sure, I don't know it well enough, read your Bibles with that in mind. I want to know who Jesus is. Back in the 1840s, there was a severe famine in Ireland, and thousands of people died, and it left thousands of orphans. I don't know how many thousands, but I'm thinking of one particular incident where 4,000 girls were sent to Australia. They were young girls of marriageable age, so maybe 15, 16 years old, not very old, but they were so young that they had to be taken care of, and there was no one to take care of them. So they didn't have a government system for taking care of orphans. The workhouses were failing, and so they've got, thousands of these girls, 14, 15, 16 years old, who want to be married, who want to be part of a family, but there's no one to take care of them. There's no one to see that they have a dowry. They're just helpless orphans. And then someone in Ireland said, well, in Australia, there are thousands of men and only a few women. And they need wives in Australia. And so I didn't study this out very thoroughly. I know what I know about it mostly because of a song that I'm familiar with. But let's put the best face on it and say that they asked these girls, do you want to go to Australia and become the wife of a man that you do not know? And she would think, well, if I stay here, there's no hope for me. I will starve. I don't know how I'm going to eat. If I affiliate with the church, then they'll make me become a nun. I don't want to be a nun. I want to marry. I want to have children. I'll go to Australia. And so 4,000 of them in the 1840s were sent to Australia. It'd be interesting to hear how some of those stories went. But what a step of faith. I'm going to Australia to be married to a man that I don't know. It's a little bit like Rebecca when Abraham's servant went to Laban's household and said, my master needs a wife for his son. She meets all the qualifications. Will you come and be my master's son's wife? Will you marry Isaac? And they say, well, let us ask the girl. Will you go with this man? And she says, I will go. And now the Holy Spirit sends a similar question to you concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you go with this man? But you're not like those girls who are just being sent to Australia with no knowledge whatsoever of who you might end up with. You've got love letters from Jesus. You've got descriptions of what he is like, who he is, the concern and care that he has, the glorious household that he is preparing for you. Do you want to go with this man? So he has sent you letters. Now will you send letters back to him? Let your prayers be those letters. And try to imitate people who put effort into their letters. Not just a tired before I go to sleep. Oh, please watch over me while I go to sleep, and then it fades into snores. Put some effort into your letters. What do you want to say to Jesus? Let that love for Jesus grow so that you look forward to heaven and being with him the way Jesus looks forward to having you there with him. This past week, I stayed in a home where they have been blessed with a young lady who has Down syndrome. I stayed with the grandparents, but the pastor is the father of this lovely young lady. She's 24 years old, and she has Down syndrome. And so we became friends, I and this young lady, we became friends. And the day before I left, maybe the night, two nights before I left, the dad says to me, we want to have breakfast with you in the morning. My daughter wants to have breakfast with you. So the next day, we had breakfast together. It was Wednesday. I was going to leave on Thursday. And after breakfast, she went to school. But at school, she came to her grandparents. And that's where I was staying. And so it was lunchtime. And she was sitting there eating her lunch. And I laid my hand on her shoulder. And I said, have you done anything productive today? And she said, yes, I've been with you. I said, that's the nicest thing anybody ever said to me. Yes, I've been with you. That's the way you and I need to feel about being with Jesus. I don't know what to say. I don't have anything else that I want to pray about right now. I just want to be with you. That's one of the things that makes dogs so great. They don't have to have great conversation. I just want to be with you. There are a couple of descriptions of this kind of joy in being with someone that I want to share with you. One of them is pretty highbrow. The other one, not so much. But this is from John Milton's Paradise Lost, and he's describing to an angel, Raphael, the pleasure that he has in Eve. And he talks for a while about how beautiful she is. But then he says this, it's not her physical beauty and attraction that's, and now I'm quoting Milton, it's not that so much that delights me as those graceful acts those thousand decencies that daily flow from all her words and actions, mixed with love and sweet compliance, which declare unfeigned union of mind, or in us both one soul. So he's saying, it's not just that she is beautiful, it's just a thousand things about her. I just enjoy being with her. And that's the goal that we should have about being with the Lord Jesus. That's the highbrow. Here's one. It's not exactly lowbrow, but it's much easier to understand. James Taylor saying, there's something in the way she moves, or looks my way, or calls my name. I seem to leave this troubled world behind. And I feel fine anytime she's around me now. And she's around me now almost all the time. And if I'm well, you can tell that she's been with me now. She's been with me now quite a long, long time. Yes, and I feel fine. It's not so much how she thinks, but what she says, but where she thinks, how she thinks and where she's been. There's just something about her that I want to be with her. And that is the way that you and I should feel towards the Lord Jesus. Because amazing as it is, that's the way that he feels towards us. We're going to conclude. I've gone about 10 or 15 minutes longer than I usually do today. We're going to conclude without singing. Instead, let's just be dismissed in prayer.